Beloved, I'd like you to turn with me to the first book of Samuel, please, chapter 16. And we'd like in our studies, as the Spirit gives us liberty, to look at the character of the psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel, David, the man after God's own heart, and to see that God is still seeking in the 20th century a man and a woman after his own heart. And so we might look at the basis of his choice, and then the manner in which he works with him. And then in the course of it, not so tonight, but in subsequent studies, I want to just look at the innermost feelings, this dear man's heart, when he was going through those rugged experiences which the history book of 1st and 2nd Samuel speak of. You have the two aspects of his life. You have the historical narratives which are given in the historical books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then you have his own writings, which as a poet and sweet singer of Israel are absolutely outstanding. And as they portray the innermost feelings of his soul, you can feel with him what he is going through. And then you can relate yourself in the experiences of life. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Psalms, relating it with the history. You see what exactly he went through. Then you read just how he felt and how God dealt with him. Now, let's look at the historical narrative as it gives us the selection of this young man in 1 Samuel 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king amongst his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he'll kill me. The Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that, which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. The man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we shall not sit down till he come hither. And he sent, and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look into. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. God will bless to us that reading of his precious word. I want you to note with me, beloved, in this instance, the basis of God's choice. The fact that here we see this retinue of excellent young men passing before his visage, and the basis of his choice. I want you to notice, firstly, that it is contrary to human reason. And secondly, that it is conditioned on heart response, the response of the heart. And thirdly, it is characterized by heavenly recognition. Now, amidst all that attracts the eye, God wants quality in Christian life, not quantity. We're living in a world of mass production. And of course, the world and the economy of the world all is motivated towards producing en masse. As long as they can move through the production and get the quantity, that's what matters. With God, this does not come into his picture at all. God wants quality. He looketh upon the heart, and he doesn't measure what is attractive in any manner whatsoever. God is looking for a man and a woman after his own heart. That's what he was looking for when he was making this selection then. That's what he's looking for in the 20th century, in the midst of all the diversities that are around us in the world, and in the midst of a dying witness of the Christian church, in a situation where we should be aflame with the message that we have. Now, in this pattern, we see that the Lord said to Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" He moves on. He then tells him, "I provided me a king," at the end of verse 1. Then in verse 3 he says, "I will show thee what to do." Then he looks on Eliab, and of course, he would have taken Eliab. Samuel would have settled for another like Saul. It wasn't long before this that Saul had come before Samuel, and Saul, you remember, was good to look upon. He was tall and well built. The people loved him. He was an excellent stature of a young man. Everybody fell in love with Saul. And Samuel looked upon him and God blessed him, and he was the man of God's choice until Saul had, through basic disobedience, caused God to withdraw his blessing from him. And one of the difficult things for Samuel to do was not to do the same thing again. Because he looks in verse 6 upon Eliab, said, "Surely this is he." The Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not upon his countenance." How strange after the unhappy experience of Saul that he's doing the same thing again. "Nor on the height of his stature." And then he gives the true test. "The Lord seeth not as man seeth. The Lord looketh on the heart." But the thing is that Samuel had to learn three lessons right up to the point before he even sees God's approval upon his anointing. The first lesson he had to learn was in the first verse. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" Sentiment was very strong with him. He was virtually sitting and weeping because of the loss of Saul as king of Israel. The last verse of the preceding chapter says, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul." Now, it doesn't say how long the period of time was between the end of chapter 15 and the commencement of chapter 16. But it must have been long enough, and Saul must have been occupying the mind of Samuel very much, because Samuel was occupying his mind in mourning for Saul too long. And so God has to speak to him, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" And Samuel has to rise from this and move forward. You see, sorrow only leaves a blank unless it is filled. And Samuel had to have that blank filled. And the blank is filled by the Lord himself. Because he says at the end of verse 1, the first thing that fills the blank in his mind, he says, "I have provided." And so when we have a blank in our minds, after a seeming tragedy in our life, after a trauma that has happened in our experience, after whatever it may have been, remember, the blank in our life can be filled. And it is filled to Samuel in this way by, "I have provided," at the end of verse 1. And then as Samuel is hesitant in verse 2, he has to learn not to be hesitant when God is giving him directions and when he has leadings from heaven. And Samuel says, "How can I go?" He's hesitant, he's questioning. But there is further an answer for the blank that was in his mind in verse 3. "I will show." So that from the resources of heaven to the blank that was in the mourning Samuel's mind, there is from heaven, "I have provided," and the doubt about what he will do, "I will show." Beloved, when traumas come into our lives, and they do, there is hardly a family, and there is hardly a person that doesn't go through deep waters and heavy seas at certain stages of their lives. We've got to learn to walk through that experience. None of us like it. None of us welcome them, but in the course of life they come. When they come, we have to endure them, and with his help we can. When they are concluded, we have to, like Samuel, learn to have the blank in our life filled. And the blank in our life can be filled by the author and finisher of our faith, who says, "I have provided for thee, and I will show In the case of others, we found that was in the case of Samuel. But you take the case of Mary and Martha when they lost Lazarus. And what a situation they had in John chapter 11. Their situation was one of great trauma. There was the mystery of them praying and not receiving an answer. There was the mystery of the Savior even delaying 2 days longer when they expected him to come and he didn't come. And then there was the mystery of the seeming inequality of God's dealings with them as with God's dealings with others. Mary and Martha could look back and they saw the record of the nobleman had come to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, come, ere my son die. And the Lord Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. When he went home, he found out the time that the child had turned in his health. And he found it was the precise moment the Savior had spoken to him. There's no record in the Gospels of the nobleman ever entertaining the Lord Jesus in his home. There is every evidence of the love that was poured upon him by Mary and Martha in their home in Bethany. Why did God allow the nobleman to receive that blessing, and yet Mary and Martha were deprived of it? There's the mystery of the seeming inequality of God's dealings with his children. There's the mystery of the silence of the heavens. Why didn't God speak to them? Why didn't he send a message back to them? Then they went through the trauma of his death. And the neighbors watching them and going through inch by inch the whole of the scene. Now, when it's all over, no one knew at that stage the answers to those mysteries. Those four mysteries have four answers to them, which isn't in my subject this evening. But those four answers are found in the same chapter that the mysteries arise in. And after those answers are seen, and Lazarus is risen from the dead, what do we see? We see two women emerging from a situation that they could be like Samuel. They could mourn in it for a long, long time. But what do we see? We see that the message to those who have traumas in their lives is this. Life has to be lived. When the traumas come, they have to be faced. When we emerge from them, we must emerge from them with the blank in our lives filled by the one who said, I will provide, and the one who said, I will show. And then we have to look at the New Testament counterpart to Samuel's testing and see what happened to Mary and Martha. If you look at the first three verses of John chapter 12, the chapter which follows the scene of Lazarus' death, you will find a picture that we should all endeavor to follow when we've gone through a traumatic experience. Life has to be lived. The experience has taken its course. It had to happen in God's own divine plan and will for our lives and the life of the party involved. At that point, that person's life, that event, must not be lived in. It is a memory we can always have and respect and love. But we must move on from it, and we must not live in it. He says to Samuel, don't live in the body. Rise from it, for I've provided, and I will show. He says to Mary and Martha, I've now spoken, and the lessons have been shown. We have to learn the lessons from the experiences, and then move forward. Now, in the next chapter of John, we see that Jesus goes to Bethany, to the home of Mary and Martha. What happens? We find that the second verse tells us that at the table, Martha was serving. Now, that's precisely what Martha had done before. Lazarus was sitting at the table. That's precisely what he had done before. The third verse says, Mary was sitting at his feet. And she broke the ointment. And she wiped his feet with her hair. That's what she had done before. Now do you see that those two fine women had gone back to life as normal as soon as it was practically possible after the traumatic event of their life? That is one of the hardest things to do. But it's one of the scriptural basic factors. After the event, beloved, we have to learn the lessons of it and from it. And we have to progress in our spiritual life from it, but not dwell in it, nor live in it, nor mourn in it forever. And so, as we see Mary and Martha, back to life as normal, and back to life in the challenge that we have. So Samuel had to learn that lesson. He had to learn the lesson of hesitancy when he says, how can I go? And he questions the Lord. So did Moses when God told him that he wanted to use him to rescue and take his children out of the brick kilns of Egypt. And how can I go? And God says, what is that in thine hand? And Moses said, it's a rod. They said, throw it down. You know the rest of the story. It became a serpent and he picked it up. But the point remained, Moses felt incapable of doing the task which God has committed to him. So do you and I very often in the calling we have and in the work we have in our local assembly. And God says to you and to me, when we turn round and we hesitate, like Samuel does here, how can I go? Like Moses says, they will not hear me. And you and I hesitate back. And God will say to you and to me what he said to Moses. What is that in thine hand? Take the gift he's given you. Take what ability you've got and use it. It's the rod. It's the rod that you've got in your hand that you've got to use. He won't give you anything else until you've used the rod in your hand. And he wouldn't give Moses anything else. Moses wanted eloquence. And he probably wanted a lot of other things that aren't recorded. But God said, you must use what you have in your hand. And you and I have got to learn that we have to use what we have in our hand. The gift he's given us. The situation that we are in right now. And the challenge that is before us. So, beloved, what is in your hand? Are you using it? And as Samuel hesitated, how can I go? The God of heaven says, I will show thee. And so there's the first lesson he learns was not to continue in mourning. God has provided. The second is not to hesitate. He says, I will show. Remember, as you go back to life as normal, you and I have got to learn to live each phase of our lives to the very best we can. Remember, we're at a certain phase of our life right now. You're in a year of your life, a phase of your life that you've never been in before. There's nothing that you and I can do about the ones that have passed. There's everything we can do about the one we're in. Now, each phase of our life, from our youth through our varied decades of our lives, have certain things which we love to do, which we're able to do because of our youthfulness or our early parenthood, whatever the situation may be. Whatever that phase is, whatever you're in now, make the best of it, because you'll never get it again. Each phase cannot repeat the phase that's before us. What's gone behind, we learn from. Now, we may have regrets about it. We may have pleasures from it. We'll have some of both. But the important thing is, as Samuel saw, one phase of King Saul's life closing, he's now seeing a new phase opening as David is coming onto the scene. You and I have seen the phase of our lives closing. We're now in another phase we haven't been in before. You can call it whatever you like. You can put it to whatever age bracket or terminology you wish. This is the point. Let's enjoy this phase of our lives to the best. We'll never get it again. Now, the other side to it is this. The church needs loyalty from believers in every phase of their lives. Now, when you're young, the church needs your zeal, your youthfulness, your exuberance, and your energy channeled into the Lord's service and into the growth and progress of the local church. And as you move on and to maturity, so every phase of the person's life, the believer's life, contributes in the local church's building up. The phase that you and I are in now is the phase where we've got to ask ourselves before the Lord, how best can I serve the local church that I'm in? And I've got to ask myself the question, how would my local assembly progress if every member of it contributed exactly what I'm contributing to it now? How would the local church that I'm in progress? That's a good question, and it's a good one to test ourselves on. Let's make the best, beloved, of every phase of our lives, and so that we can then enjoy it to the full in terms of the phase we're in and the age we're at and what God would have us do. Then Samuel goes on, and of course the third lesson he had to learn was in not looking upon the countenance or the stature. How easy that could have been. And so he goes on. He calls the sons before him. And so Jesse makes seven of his sons come before it. It's very interesting. Seven is the number of perfection upon earth, the number of the perfection of the flesh. And when the seven pass before Samuel, God rejects them all. You see, the flesh is rejected in heaven. The number seven, the perfection of the flesh, rejected in heaven. The flesh cannot be refined, nor can it be educated. There is only one thing to be done with the flesh. It must be crucified. And so the number of the flesh is rejected. And all the seven sons pass before Samuel of Jesse's. And then he says, are there here all thy children? And he says, there remaineth yet the youngest.
And the word youngest means the least in his father's estimation. It must have been, because he never brought him when he was asked to bring all his sons. And he leaves him looking after the sheep. And that word shows the estimation that he was held in. Now, here you find the first glimpse and the first quality of the sweet singer of Israel. Here's your first picture. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. Now, from there on, you're going to find that quality in him. Note his occupation. There may be noble occupations. This, in God's estimation, is one of the highest. He keepeth his sheep. Now, if you slip over to the next chapter, in verse 15 of chapter 17, you'll find that when they were on the battlefield, and Goliath was parading up and down the valley of Elah, and all of Israel was ranked on one side and all of the Philistines on the other, David was sent there to care for his brothers. In verse 15, but David went and returned from Saul. Why? To feed his father's sheep. His dedication to the sheep amidst the distractions of the battle line showed that in his earliest youth he had a dedication to his father's duties. And his father's work was for him to care for the sheep. David left the attractions or distractions of the battle line to go back and care for the sheep. Now, note his own commendation of himself to King Saul when he wanted to go and fight Goliath. Look at verse 34. He's now speaking to Saul in support of his offer to go and fight Goliath. And in verse 34, and David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. When he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Now, do you see what he did? He actually stood before a ravenous lion and a devouring bear. For whose sake? One lamb. And he was prepared to risk his life for one lamb. Another person would say, oh, wait a moment, don't risk your life, it's only a lamb. It's only this. The loss of one poor lamb was the occasion of David's daring. We're looking at the qualities that God chooses when he's looking for a man after his own heart. And it's the man who looks after the one lamb and goes out of his way. And it's the Sunday school teacher who's prepared to look after that one child. And it's the elder who's prepared to follow up that one lamb of the fold and that one sheep that's gone astray and that's in need of care. And our Lord Jesus tells in the Gospels that to that one whom is given a talent, if he looks after that talent, he will then have many blessings and be placed in charge of many things if he's faithful with small things. David was proving his faithfulness in small things. And it's interesting too, if I go to Psalm 132, I'm going to find that in this, he's looking back. And in Psalm 132, David is in this pattern. He says, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house or go up to my bed. I'll not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord. His intense desire for the presence of his God had him to such a degree that he wouldn't even close his eyes or go to his sleep until he found an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, he says in verse 6, we heard of it at Ephrata. Now, we found it in the fields of the wood. Where was Ephrata? Ephrata was Bethlehem. That's where David learned first to care for his father's sheep. That's where he grew up as a boy. Now, there in his heart, so early, is the evidence of what is going on. He learned there at Ephrata at Bethlehem, and it was only a little place. And as you know, the prophet said, but thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be least amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. It was only a small place, but it was a significant place. And it was significant to David. And I'm merely looking at this, because in looking for David's youth, just as you and I search the scriptures to find out what the Savior was like in his early years, there is very little told of him. The Spirit of God draws a veil over his youthfulness and over his early years of infancy. And it's only Dr. Luke who unveils that
in the closing verse of his second chapter of the Gospel, where he says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." And he speaks then of his mental development and physical development, and of his social development and spiritual development. That's the only glimpse you get of the Lord Jesus. You've got to search the scriptures for them, and they're rare. And when you're looking for David, again, you've got to search the scriptures for it. And this is the only thing I can find. The only reference that goes back to what was going on in the mind of that young lad as he was in the fields caring for his father's sheep. Here it is, geographically accurate, at Ephratah, at Bethlehem. And in his mind, there was the desire to find a resting place for the presence of his God, and a desire to have the presence of his own God. The other references are those that we've looked at. And we've seen his desire to care for the sheep, and his risking his life for one lamb. Now, then you find, after the seven, the number of the perfection of the flesh passes before Samuel, and God rejects it as he rejects the flesh, and it has to be crucified in our lives, as Samuel had to overlook all of those seven excellent men of Jesse's sons. Then we find that the number eight has the meaningfulness of a new beginning. And in the numerics of the Bible, just as seven is the order of the perfection, the number of the perfection of the flesh, so is eight the number of new beginning. And the eighth son, David, is sent for. And David comes, and he brought him in. He was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look upon. You know, you can almost see the one who is to be his antitype, our blessed Redeemer. As Solomon speaks of him, as we read of him in Solomon's song, he was wonderful. He was ruddy. He was beautiful in his complexion. He was good to look upon. And we could look at the comparison there without any problems whatsoever, because they're there. David was the type. Our blessed Lord was the antitype. He said, "I am the root and offspring of David." And David now comes in as the eighth, the new beginning, to bring about the basis by which the offspring could start. For David was to be the king. At his approval. And so he says, as he's good, "And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now, it's amazing how God chooses the youngest in families. He chooses the weak of the world so as to set to naught the strong. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." And it also says, "He calls the last and makes it first, and the first becomes the last." And in Hebrews 10 and 9, it says, "He takes away the first, that he may establish the second." You see, God's ways aren't their ways. And each of us that have been there would have been like all of the others. None of them would have chosen David that day. They would have all chosen either Eliab or one of the other sons. We would have been just like them. But that's not God's ways. And for this, for the purpose of the order of redemption, God chooses the nothings of the world so that he can prove his own wonder and mightiness in his children. And only thus is the self-praise and pride of the sinner destroyed. And for this very reason, the pervading characteristic of the whole course of redemption through the Bible, God keeps on choosing the younger before the elder, he sets the smaller in priority to the greater, and he chooses the second before the first. Now that's the course of the whole history of redemption. It wasn't Cain, the eldest, but Abel and his substitute Seth that was taken and blessed. It wasn't Japheth, the eldest, but Shem that was blessed. It wasn't Esau, but Jacob. It wasn't Manasseh, but Ephraim. It wasn't Aaron, the eldest, but Moses who was taken. And in this case, it wasn't Eliab, the eldest son, but David, the youngest. It wasn't the first king, Saul, that God put his blessing upon and allowed to build of a temple. It was the second king. It wasn't the old covenant, but the new covenant that came in with all the greatest blessing. He took away the first that he may establish the second. It wasn't Israel, the first company of God's peculiar people, but it was the church, the second company, that receives the greatest blessing in God's dealings with his people. And above all, it wasn't the first Adam, but the last Adam, that rises supremely above all creation and stands as God's own chosen son, our beloved Redeemer. And so God continually takes away the first that he may establish the second. He chooses for himself the weak of the world so as to set at naught the strong. And he calls the last and makes it first. And the first becomes the last. And he does this continually so that no flesh shall glory in his sight, but that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's the basis of it. Therefore, Samuel has to learn that God was choosing the youngest and not the eldest. And that God looks upon the heart and not upon the exterior. And you and I, we look upon that which attracts. We look upon the exterior. But God is looking for a man after his own heart. And he sent and brought him. And then he anointed him. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, do you see the pattern of it? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Now the Spirit comes upon him. The basis of God's dealings with you and God's dealings with David is this. There are two bases on which he deals with us. Firstly, there is the election of God in eternity. And that election in eternity past is accompanied by his heavenly summons to take up his cross and follow him. That was the first basis of God's choice of David. The second basis of God's choice was the human response, which needed a commitment of his life to his God. Now, David was chosen before the world began. My dear friend, you were chosen before the world began. And in the election of God, you were chosen and you were precious to him before he flung the first star into space. And you were precious in his sight before he brought the universe into its being. And in his divine election, he's chosen you. Praise his name for that. Now, then, beyond that, he brings the challenge to you to take up your cross and follow him. But the response is most necessary. And the response from your heart and mine of the commitment of our lives to him as Lord is what matters. Here was David, this young, sweet singer of Israel who kept his father's sheep and fought to save a lamb, now comes onto the scene. By God's divine election, he was chosen before the world began. Now he is brought before the scene to take up the cross and follow him. And now we find David having taken up the cross by the evidences we see, and he's following him. Later on, the Lord Jesus says that I am the root and offspring of David. David was in the root of our Savior's election of him in pre-eternal day. But it was David's decision and commitment of his life that brought about his becoming the person from whom the offspring was going to flow. And so he was the king from which our Savior was descended. No wonder God was looking for a man after his own heart. Today, you and I are the elected, if you're a believer, in Jesus Christ. And if there's someone here tonight that's not a believer, your opportunity is to come to him. For no one knows that. The elected are those who from before the world was, pre-eternal days, were in God's purposefulness, in his plan, set for days to come as you and I are. David said in one of his psalms, I am a worm, I am no man, yet he lifted me to be amongst princes. You and I can feel nothing. But in God's hands, we can be lifted to a situation, as it were, of princes. We are going to reign with him. Those that we see later that suffer with him will reign with him also. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. In the Old Testament economy, the Spirit of God acted differently to that in which he acts today. The moment a child trusts Christ today, the Holy Spirit enters our being. And according to Ephesians 4:30, Paul says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, the Spirit never leaves his child. We may quench the Spirit. We can hurt the Spirit. And we can cause him to be quenched in our lives. But the Spirit never leaves us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit
until the day he comes again in the rapture of the clouds, or to when we take him to be with him.
In the Old Testament economy, it was different. The Spirit came upon certain people and then receded from them. The Spirit came mightily upon Samson
and then receded.
The Spirit came upon Gideon and then receded. The Spirit clothed certain people. The Spirit came upon Bezaleel
at the time that was necessary for his work of art in the making of the tabernacle, and then receded.
So that the Holy Spirit came and clothed, came mightily upon, are the terms used in the Old Testament, certain people to do certain duties, and then the Spirit withdrew.
Now that's why David prays a prayer in his Psalms that you and I can never pray. He prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me."
Never can that prayer be prayed by you or by me. Spirit of God is with you and me until the day of redemption.
But not so in the Old Testament economy. The Spirit came upon them and then receded after his work.
And so that will again happen
when the Savior comes. And when we go to be with him, remember, the Holy Spirit's influence will be gone from this world. The only restraining influence for good that is currently present in the world today is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the living stone of the church building of Jesus Christ. And the moment that living church is raptured to be with Christ at his coming, then the earth will have lost its savour because the salt will have gone. There'll be nothing to stop it from going putrid. There'll be nothing to give it any preservative or goodness. And so the Spirit again will be withdrawn from the scene of this planet.
During the period of 7 years, in the first half, and then in the Great Tribulation, the second half, the Spirit will again act as he did during the Old Testament. He will come upon, and he will recede. He will do a work, and he will recede. And so, you and I are very privileged to be living in an era and an age in which the Spirit indwells us,
and it is you or me who hinder him. His fullness have we all received, and his fullness is available to each of us. But Paul says, quench not the Spirit. Don't hurt him. And if ever you've done anything wrong, deal with it straight away. And keep clear channels, open channels, so the Spirit can work through you. And then we can be channels of blessing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Oh, what a sad moment. And what a shocking situation that man who had been so blessed and had acted so well in his youth, and had started so well, had now lost the blessing of his God. And as the sun begins to set upon the character of Saul, so the sun begins to rise upon that lovely young life of David, the sweet singer of Israel. Perhaps we might leave it at this point in our study, beloved, having observed the basis of God's choice, and it's contrary to what you and I would think. It's conditioned upon heart response. And it's characterized by heavenly recognition. The heavenly recognition was in verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And that young man, who by virtue of his being faithful with small things, is about to be endued with the responsibility of great things. You and I must be careful with the small things that we're entrusted of. Because as our Savior said, if we're careful in the small things, we will be entrusted with the great things. May it be that God will bless the portion of his word tonight to our hearts.